find your Bibles, and let's continue on in this passage in Matthew chapter 27. We have come to the place in Matthew in which Lord Jesus is to be sentenced by Pilate. We've had his trial before the Jewish authorities. His sentencing before the Jewish authorities, and he has come before Pilate and been accused, and Pilate has come to a preliminary sentence. Pilate has come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus is not guilty, and there is a drama to be played out now inside Pilate. What am I going to do? The chief priests and the multitudes are here, and there's like a virtual tug of war that is to be played out, and we see it in this passage in Matthew 27. Let's read what we looked at last week and then forward as well, starting with verse 11, and Matthew 27, starting with verse 11. Now, mindful that we're going to pick up with verse 15. Now, Jesus stood before the governor, as Pilate, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is a wonderful passage, and I hesitate to, you know, how do you possibly do justice to the scene in which the Lord Jesus is delivered up for crucifixion. What is clear here is that Matthew is presenting before us a drama, a set piece. It's as if a dramatist had devised a scene. This is a one act play, if you will. We don't need to change scenes. We don't have to have the people in the back close the curtains and scurry about and change the scenery. This all happens right in front of us. From beginning to end, we have Pilate, we have the multitudes, we have the chief priests, and it all happens right here, right in front of us. And the divine dramatist, if you will, is God Almighty. And he is intent on displaying in the clearest possible way the innocence of his son in contrast with the wickedness, the perfidy, the twistedness of the ones that have to deal with him. So first of all, we need to see the players, and I've already named them. They're the chief priests, they're the multitudes, and Pilate. The setting is judgment to justice. It's a well-known setting. You can call it a courtroom. It's basically an outdoor setting, but it is specifically a courtroom. There was a formal judgment setting that was prescribed in Roman jurisprudence. They had a formal seat on which their judge would sit, and their governor was the judge. It's called the Bema seat. Some of you have heard of, the dispensationalists love to talk about the Bema judgment of the Lord Jesus. Well, that term is taken from the Roman judgment hall, in which the judge would sit, the Roman governor would sit on the judgment seat. This is that setting. Now, that explicit seat is described here, Pilate sits in judgment on the judgment seat. So the setting then is explicitly, this is a courtroom drama, if you will. And it's very clear then that it is wicked to kill the innocent as the outcome of a courtroom drama. That is the horror, if you will, of having the accused come in and the one who is guilty, or rather who is innocent, be proclaimed to be guilty and taken off to death. We have that coming into this setting from two different directions. That is the backdrop of this drama. We're very used to the flip-flop of this in the New Testament, that in God's New Testament courtroom, he justifies the wicked. He declares the wicked to be right with him. But that is only possible. That is only a useful concept if we have a much larger, deeper backdrop of the opposite of that. And that backdrop is is given to us in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 25:1. If there be a controversy between men and they come to judgment, and the judges judge them, they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Justify the righteous. See, the Lord God is doing the opposite of that in salvation. But that's only possible. And we are expected to hold our heads in amazement, because it is always the righteous that are justified. What does that mean? They are declared righteous in a court of law. Justify the righteous. Condemn the wicked. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Now this, of course, is what God does in salvation under the Lord Jesus. But in ordinary justice, to justify the wicked or to condemn the just is an abomination. When a judge sits in a courtroom, he is to find the one who is innocent to be innocent. I mean, that's common sense. But that, of course, is what so often got perverted in the later Israel and later Judaism. The judges were taking bribes and perverting justice. And thus we have statements such as this in Proverbs. It's an abomination to God to say, well, this one has money, and to sit there, stand there with the hand out, and in secret take a bribe, and then to pervert justice. Likewise, in Rome, we need to notice that we have a conjunction of two powerful juridical systems. Likewise, in Rome, the foundation of Western judicial system is Roman. Our Western judicial system, Western Europe, British, American, is Roman. It's not 5%, 10%, 20%. The vast majority of it, Roman. They had a highly developed, correct, good judicial system. The picture of justice that you may have seen that's in a number of friezes and elsewhere outside our Supreme Court and around the world, a picture of a woman holding scales, holding a sword with a blindfold. The picture of the Roman goddess of justice. Roman goddess, that means that there was a sense of the divine having to do with justice, having to do with the setting of judgment. So, scales, judge right from wrong, judge properly. Sword. Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 13. He does not bear the sword in vain. He says, if you would have, would be approved, well, do right, because he does not bear the sword. And if you're going to do wrong, well, he will punish you. The sword is there, and we get the notion that capital punishment is right. But then thirdly, the blindfold says that I can't see who you are. I can't see whether you're rich or poor. I can't see anything about you. What I know is I judge right from wrong in these scales. I judge with what we would call a righteous judgment. That's Roman justice, one of the three virtues was the goddess Justice, and that was committed to the Roman governors. So this drama then is not a haphazard. We're coming in whatever the whim of the governor is. No, there's a backdrop of the chief priests know from Scripture. The Roman governor knows. It's not like Rome was a thing of yesterday. Rome already by Christ's time was at least four centuries in the making, so to speak. So it had been around a long time. And then God is making it very clear in this drama that the Lord Jesus is seen, known, clearly available, that the Lord Jesus is, number one, innocent. Number two, more than that, we saw the word righteous, just. That is woven throughout this passage. First of all, in verse 18, Pilate says, when he is beginning to say, well, let me just give them Barabbas. He says, because it was evident that they had handed Jesus over because of envy. It was evident to the casual observer that Jesus was not guilty of the things of which he was being accused. Secondly, Pilate's wife, which we just read about in verse 19. I think there's no other way to read this intervention, if you will, by Pilate's wife. Now, here it is in verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, so that's that formal place in Roman law from which the Roman judge would pronounce a Roman pronouncement of guilty and not guilty. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, and I think we're expected to read the rest of that passage, but whether he's standing or sitting, he is in effect sitting on that judgment seat. Now he's there, and now here comes an intervention. We have to see that, I think, as a divine intervention. There is a pagan wife, but where does this dream come from? It's either Satan or it's God. The ancient church had tradition that this woman was saved and was taken into the church. I don't know whether we have to go that far, but clearly, I think it seems clear that God gave another injection of truth into this situation. And does it change the final outcome? No. What it does do is it performs the function that this entire drama performs. It displays the innocence of the Lord Jesus in another way. Have nothing to do with this man. What is she saying? Well, back away from him? The import of what she is saying is, do not condemn an innocent man. Have nothing to do with this just man. We see the word again. This righteous man. Don't condemn him. By no means condemn him. I have suffered much in a dream today. Very bad things will ensue, she say. Don't you dare. There's a black cloud is being brought over the scene by means of her interjection. And then finally, in verse 24. And again, we're expected to see Pilate continuing through the remainder of this passage as if he's still sitting on the judgment seat, whether he's actually sitting or standing, he's still in that position. In verse 24, he calls him just. Notice. He says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. The Lord Jesus is not merely kind of innocent of these charges. He is positively a righteous person. He is being declared righteous. Pilate's trying to have it both ways, of course, by this time. He is being twisted by circumstances. He can't deal with the pressure that's coming. And so he is, well, Jesus, this guy over here, he's got nothing to back him up. The chief priests and the multitudes have essentially chaos. There are potentially thousands of, in Jerusalem, extra people in Jerusalem in the feast time. And the chief priests are threatening him. He's just saying, I give it, I give up. But I will make my own little truce with my conscience by washing my hands. Christ's innocence is repeatedly affirmed. Now, on the other side of that, notice the extent of the Jews' deceit and hatred. It's not, it is exposed, it's like we have a, we can, it's like there's a visible view into their internals. God is displaying their murderous, deceitful hatred all the way through here. They are murderously deepening their own guilt. Every time Pilate puts a roadblock in their way, they are happy to sin their way over it or around it. We saw at the beginning of that, it was just so clear to Pilate that Jesus is innocent. So he says, well, what can I do? I have this leeway. This is the Passover. We have this freedom that we sometimes as Romans, we want to look good to the Jews. And so because at the Passover, the Jews were freed from bondage, and we want to look magnanimous as Roman rulers. And so we will, at our own discretion, sometimes either ask the Jews or not, we will free a prisoner from bondage on Passover. It says, well, now here's what I can do. I will find somebody that is odious, that is just despicable on every possible level. Matthew says that Barabbas is notorious. Mark and John give us more pictures around him. You know, he says he's a robber. He's a murderer. He's a rebel. Nobody thinks, not only would they not think well of him, they would think of him as the lowest of the low. And so Pilate says, well, I think what I'm going to do is, I'm not going to give them a choice at all. I'm going to say, well, it's Jesus or Barabbas. Jesus or Barabbas. This murderous, thieving rebel, or this one that everybody knows is innocent, is only here because of envy? What are they going to pick? So he puts them on the horns of a dilemma. And in the passage, it's not so clear in terms of time period. But what is clear is that it says that the chief priests, the word used is persuade. There's some back and forth between the chief priests and the crowd here. It says that they persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas. So you see the opening up of the blackness, the hatred, the wickedness of the chief priests. It doesn't matter how low you ask us to go. We'll go there. Whatever you ask of our hatred of the Lord Jesus, we will gladly go there. Not only in choosing Jesus or Barabbas, but in perverting, manipulating these ones around here so that they will go the direction that we want them to go. It's one thing for me as a leader to hate somebody because I think he's done me wrong and I just don't like him. It's another thing for me to, by false words or bribes, to make other people foment them in the same direction that I think. What did they say? And they say, well, give us a minute here. And then they start this little whispering campaign. And the result of that, and we hear it, these people, they're there, and then the next minute, give us Barabbas. And then a few minutes later, crucify him. And then a few minutes later, his blood be on us. It's not just hatred now. It's manipulation, lying, deceit. John adds another angle to this that is not here in this passage, but it's useful. And we see the lowness, the extent of hatred and lying, if you will, of the chief priests. In John chapter 19, verse 12, they say to Pilate, if you don't kill this man, you're not a friend of Caesar. You're not a friend of Caesar. Now, what they are really saying, and for those who are well aware of the wickedness of the heart of man, there is a veiled but extremely real threat that they will tell on him to Caesar, that they will go to Caesar and they will say, do you know what our governor did? They have the power to do that. The Jews had a special relationship with the Roman government throughout the Roman Empire. They had, because of their, number one, they didn't want to do things on Saturdays. They had laws that were unique. They were scattered throughout the empire, and they had managed to wangle this special relationship. So they had, in many ways, the ear of Caesar. And Pilate would know that. So what they were saying was, we will say that you are a traitor. And since Pilate was not, you know, like in a hierarchy of, we're used to, you know, well, this is the Department of Social Services, and this is the Defense Department, and this is the FBI. No, no, that's not Pilate. Pilate served at the pleasure of Caesar, period. So Caesar somehow got a bug in his ear, and the Pilate wasn't doing good. He was gone in half a second. And he knew that, and they knew that, and he knew that they knew that. You're not a friend of Caesar. So they were willing then to use that power in lying against Pilate. So they were willing to manipulate the crowd in a lying fashion, willing to manipulate Pilate in a lying fashion. Pilate himself is, as I say, clearly sees Jesus' innocence, and he caves to the pressure, to the Jewish pressure, to the mob pressure. We read the Lord Jesus, of course, is standing there the while. The Lord Jesus is, in some sense, passive while this is all going on. We know that he is not passive. We know that there is, in some sense, you might say, active faith even while he is standing there. He knows he has won the battle in Gethsemane. He knows not only what is going on, what is going to come. He is aware of the lying nature of what is happening as it happens. And it is all sin against him. And he is allowing that not to corrupt his insides. He is delivering his own heart and soul to the Father. And the passage that we read in 1 Peter 2, Peter says to believers who in that day would on a regular basis have been persecuted, even though they had done rightly. And Peter just says to them, now if you're doing wrong things, and thinking that it's okay because you're a believer, just stop it, he says. But when you do good, and you are persecuted, you have the Lord Jesus to look to. There is an activity of faith when the believer is being done to that is absolutely necessary. It's not visible faith, but it's all the more real and strong for that reason. Secondly, we see the manipulation of the chief priests toward the multitudes. We see the despicable nature of that manipulation. And I would be wrong if I didn't shine a little spotlight, because there's no manipulation that could possibly go on that's not going on in our nation this minute during these political primaries. My point being, the one who is the recipient of the attempted manipulation, the one who is the recipient, has responsibility to shine a light on for himself, to resist. Here's what the Apostle Paul says: have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Have no fellowship with, but rather expose them. I was reading Calvin on that passage, and he says something like, if we don't reprove them, it becomes fellowship. If we don't reprove, if we just allow the manipulation of the politicians, it becomes fellowship with darkness. They're trying every angle. That's the current political climate. Attempts to manipulate. Our job as believers is to say, what is the truth? Were these ones who are out there at the beginning of this session, were they willing to say, give us Barabbas? Were they willing to say, crucify him at the beginning of this? I don't believe so. I think they were swayed. They were made into mob mentality during this session. It's easy to go there. You know, we become mob, you know, I was going to quote somebody's slogan. I won't do that. But these politicians try to galvanize us by something that has something that sounds good in it, and then we say, well, I'm for so-and-so. We have responsibility to find truth and follow truth. And then lastly, look at the blackness of the circumstance. Who is for the Lord Jesus? Where and how, from a human point of view, is truth and righteousness vindicated? Again, from a human point of view. From a human point of view, everything is blackness. Even, if you will, from a spiritual pressure point of view, that is even true of the Lord Jesus. There is, because of the weight of sin that is already pressing down upon him, he is not, you know, standing tall and everything is great. It's just not. We read that passage in Isaiah 50 in which there's an exhortation to the one who is walking in darkness. That entire passage is about the Lord Jesus from his point of view. In that sense, he is walking in darkness. He is walking by faith. Now, from a divine point of view, which is what we've been taking today, God is putting this huge spotlight on and displaying and vindicating a truth and his the righteousness of his Son. But from a human point of view, it's not there. What you and I need to be reminded of is that God delights, is capable of displaying fair flowers in a dark place. That's what he, in some sense, delights to do. Song of Solomon 2:2 is a beautiful picture that we need to be reminded of and remind ourselves of frequently. This is essentially the Lord Jesus saying to the believer, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like a lily among thorns. One beautiful flower and everything around, surrounded by that which is harmful, hurtful, ugly. He means this to say, I see you, I know you, I love you there. He doesn't take the Lord Jesus out of that spot because he loves him. He has put him there, in some sense, because he loves him. The Lord Jesus is the lily among thorns. There's no relief of the thorns. There's nothing but thorns. That's often the case for where you and I have been put. That's God's delight. It is sometimes the case that there is a believer here and a believer here, even a believer close at hand. But so often, that is not the case. God delights in displaying in isolation. And he provides for, supports his own in such a place. That is his, as I say, it's his delight. We need to get there. Secondly, I only have two main points here. First was the divine drama. And secondly, comes from the end of the last verse. God allows his Son to be scourged. God allows his Son to be scourged. So when Pilate has finally caved, his psyche has been twisted. He's saying, I'm righteous, I'll wash my hands, but I'll allow him to be crucified. I know he's righteous. It's your fault. I can't stand up to you. I can't do the right thing. I'll twist my own sense of who I am and I'm supposed to be, and I'll make it your fault in my own mind. I know it can't be because I'm the one with the power, but I'll make it your fault. And so I'll command that he be crucified. The preparation for crucifixion in the Roman world in that day was scourging. And it was not a pretty sight. The Lord Jesus had his bloody sweat fall in the garden, and he had blood fall in Pilate's hall. And you would say, well, what is there that would keep the Lord Jesus in the midst of this? This was they would have similar things in the British Navy. They would use it as discipline in the British Navy in the 1700s, 1800s. And it would take weeks to recover. So you get an idea of the severity of it. This is not, these are not love taps. This is, they wanted the man, and we're going to look at this dwelling in the Lord's Supper. They wanted the man to be half dead. It was preparatory for crucifixion. What is the Lord Jesus' outlook while he is being buffeted? While he's being beaten within an inch of his life? We looked at it a minute ago in Isaiah 50. He's not looking at sight. There's nothing to look at. From a human point of view, you know, where are his followers? They're gone. Where are the results of his teaching? Any sort. Gone. From a human point of view, hope just drains away. From a human point of view. You know, I wanted some results from my teaching and my preaching and my living. I don't see anything. How is it not that we have to look at the Lord Jesus as the God-man? He's not some divine creature. He's not God. He's fully God, fully man. How is it that hope doesn't just drain away? We know what that. He's looking at the glory to follow. He is going through that, not in hope because of what he can see, but because of that which is coming. He is looking at, as he's being buffeted, he's looking at his Father. He's looking at the glory that is coming. As he says in John 17, oh, Father, glorify me. That glory which is coming is not to be had except through death. And he knew that. You and I are in exactly the same place. There's not much for us to look at. We look at ourselves, we see sin. We look at others. So often, there is sin. There's little result. It's necessary for the believer to have a view of the glory that follows. It's just absolutely essential. It's so often it's not possible to go on without it. Where's hope for the Lord Jesus if it's not there? You think it was inside himself? I do not want to go into graphic detail of the extremity of this beating. I will tell you, you cannot maintain inside yourself. It's not possible. It's too extreme. It's got to be someplace else. But we did read in Isaiah 50, and I didn't highlight it then, but Isaiah 50, verse 7, says, "Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed." What does he mean that I will be able to go through this in some grand fashion? I'm going to read a little bit of Isaiah 50 again that we read before. It says, "He is near who justifies me." Verse 8. He is near who justifies me. Everyone else was pointing the finger, was twisting the truth, was backing away, was lying. Only God was justifying the Lord Jesus in such a moment. He was able to say, this is this moment. He says, "Who is he who will condemn? Who is he who will condemn?" A believer has, now on the other side of the cross, he has all of that sureness of the death of Christ. Who is he who will condemn? There is a It's imperative for the believer that he takes in that which Christ has walked through. There is a humility that results from being in the presence of that which is beyond us in terms of extremity. When we begin to understand, as I say, the extremity of what the Lord Jesus was undergoing, now we understand that he knew exactly what he was walking into. And that the Father would himself take him through that, and that time period was a time period of everything that was a natural prop for him was gone. Where are you and I on holy ground such as this? Christ walked into that with eyes wide open and no help. You and I are often given places just like this. Places without help. Places of extreme difficulty. It's a necessity that we find the Lord Jesus, who was willing, who was willing to obey, and who walked into an extreme position for me. And What is my extremity? The Lord Jesus, who heard he was crucified by voice before he was crucified on the cross. He was maltreated physically in an extreme manner here in scourging. He was maltreated here in a courtroom. And you and I, there's no question but what we will be maltreated in similar fashion. It is the case, and the Lord Jesus is, God the Father, is putting His Son. We are not here for saving. We, however, follow on. If we begin more and more to see light and dark, we have tremendous responsibility. We have when evil comes at us, we have responsibility to see the Lord Jesus and to be able to not trust evil. Does that make sense? It's not enough for us to just kind of, well, I have a north needle, I can look to the Lord. He will take all of our props away at some point, and He will call on us to follow, and the stings, to use a nice word, the stings of lies, the stings of sin against us, the stings of every kind of perfidy. If my life has been spent thinking that, well, sin is it's only so bad because, you know, Christ saves sinners. Christ saves sinners. That doesn't make sin light. If that is our outlook, we will be bowled over by sin. We will make salvation itself shallow. We are being called on to know in some sense that there is only help in God. That wickedness is actually of the devil, who is going to his place. And that to the extent that we are of use to anyone, it is only by means of that which comes from the Father. There is a delightful following of the Lord Jesus in his isolation in that sense. A delightful knowing that though everything else falls apart, he is the one who continues to help.